Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you were angry? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God, you are never alone, never lonely, never solitary. Your dwelling place is no distant wilderness retreat. You have no hermitage, no mountain fortress. Before the heavens and earth were made, there was no lack of fullness in you. All creation is the surplus of a glorious infinitude, a surplus of gratuitous love. The triune glory ascends and kingdoms totter on their base. The triune glory falls and men speak in tongues to other nations. The triune word is preached by tiny men on two legs, and yet unbelievers feel a gnawing worry and a tremor under their feet. Only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Your word is spoken into the air, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
God has never done a work of reformation in the history of the world where that work had no critics. One of the signs of thoroughgoing reformation is when those involved in the work of reformation respond to such criticism in grace and wisdom. This is not the same thing as agreeing with the critics or disagreeing with them at every point, for that matter, and joining in with them, but it is the recognition that a work of the Spirit of God does not need to be propped up with the spindly support of our egos. In other words, we need not be threatened by anything. As the Israelites marched around Jericho, I dare say that some of the people on top of the walls felt critical. As you come to worship now, know that God is the center of all that we do. He is to be the object of our attention. But know also that whenever a significant number of saints make God the center of attention, those saints become the object of someone else's attention, with criticism, derision, slander, and mockery following. Pray that the name of God would be vindicated in all things, this included, and pray that he would use such things to humble us. We should know that if God were to undertake such criticism of us, the report would be far worse than it is now. If God were to mark iniquities, it says, who could stand? And so we pray to be vindicated, not for the sake of our own name, but for the sake of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Lift up his name, but without a carnal and defensive spirit. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world. And so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess to you now the murderous wickedness that is being directed against the unborn in our nation. We confess to you our nation's sin in electing a man as president who has vowed to perpetuate this cruelty. We pray that the coming election in just a week or so would be a true step of repentance. As your covenant people, we ask you to hear our prayer of confession and turn the president's heart back to you, turn our nation's heart back to you. We know, Father, that if we regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we ask you not to remember the sins of our youth. And we ask this in accordance with your word and in the name of Jesus. There are many follies in each of our pasts. And so we ask you to cleanse us, forgive us, and restore us. We do this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. God has heard your prayer, and he has answered it. God promises to forgive sin, and he always does so in accordance with his nature and his covenant promises. And so, as a minister of Jesus Christ and his gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning, Psalm 57. We know, Father, that without your Spirit we cannot understand your word. We know that if your Spirit instructs us, we cannot fail to understand it. And so in the name of Jesus, we ask you to instruct us now in accordance with all your covenant promises. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
As you have no doubt noticed, we are in a stretch of the Psalms which record David's trials before he came to the throne that God promised him. This psalm is no exception. This psalm is a cry of faith from a very beleaguered and dark time. In the inscription above, where it says, when he fled from Saul in the cave, that's a cryptic reference, but there's a famous story in Samuel, 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 22. It is almost certainly the time when David was hiding in a cave. It was a big cave because he was hiding in that cave with 600 of his men. You remember that Saul went into that cave to relieve himself, and David crept up on him, cut off a hem, cut off a piece of his robe, and then Saul went out of the cave. David's conscience smote him. He went out, followed Saul out, and showed him the hem of his garment, said, I could have killed you. You can see that I could have killed you. All the people who are talking to you about me are lying to you. And Saul acknowledges it and says, you are more righteous than I. I know that you are going to be placed on the throne. And this is a very dark time for David in the cave, but it's also a remarkable turn and a twist. The inscription of this psalm locates it when David hid from Saul in this cave, and the psalm divides into two main sections. The first being the prayer, verses 1 through 6, and the second being praise, verses 7 through 9. Think of it as the first six verses are David in the back of the cave, and 7 through 11, David standing at the mouth of the cave looking out at the sunlight. And David visualizes himself standing at the mouth of the cave, looking out at the sunlight, while he's still in the back of the cave. So the first part is prayer, prayer and petition, and the second part is praise. In the first part of the psalm, he is deep in the cave, and at verse 7, he comes to the mouth of the cave and stands there in the sunlight. He begins with a repeated cry for mercy, verse 1. And this psalm, notice as you go through the psalm is full of repetitions. He cries out for mercy once and then again. He does not hide in the cave alone, but under the shadow of God's wings. What many people would see is the shadow of a cave, the shadow of trouble, he sees as the shadow of God's wings. Verse 1. David cries out, and he does so in complete faith. Notice in verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He cries out with a rock solid faith, and he does so while he's in the back of the cave. God is the one who performs all things. David shows his confidence in this God, verse 3, knowing that God will send his deliverance from heaven. God will send forth salvation, mercy, and truth. The devil has sharp teeth, as do also his servants. We see that in verse 4. Whatever happens, David wants God to be exalted and glorified. If David is delivered, David wants God to be exalted and glorified. And if David is captured, he wants God to be exalted and glorified. Caught in a trap, David prays that God be glorified above heaven and earth. David mentions the trap prepared for him and declares, notice again, he's still in the back of the cave, he declares by faith that he knows that his adversaries will fall in it themselves. Verse 6. Saul pursued David for quite an extended period of time, but David managed more than once to catch Saul. Saul's chasing David until David catches him. And this is the cry of faith. God, I know that they've set up these elaborate engines. They've set up these traps. But then they fall into these traps. The prayer is offered, and David knows that the prayer is heard. He turns at this point in the psalm, at verse 7, and begins to praise the Lord. Where does his praise begin? He says in verse 7 that his heart is fixed. That's where praise begins. His heart is fixed. His heart is anchored. That's where prayer begins. And what is necessary in order to praise God rightly? Once your heart is fixed, what results from that? Three times, remember I mentioned repetitions in this psalm. Three times David exhorts himself to wake up, verse 8. Wake up. Why? So that he can make more noise, so he can make adequate noise, so he can be jubilant before the Lord in his singing. So three times he says, wake up. David resolves not to limit his praise service to the back of the cave, but rather to sing among all the nations. Verse 9, a thing which he has successfully done. God's mercy is great. God's truth ascends up to the sky. Verse 10, our praise of him should do its level best to match that. So God's mercy is great. God's truth is great. Our praise of him should be equally great. And of course you say, well, how can our praise be equally great? We are finite. We are limited. We are pitiful. Well, God is with us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. God is equipping us to have our praise be up to the task of praising his mercy and his truth. There are six things that I want us to take from this psalm, and then I want to conclude with an application to you as God's people, to you as God's saints, to behold your God, to see your salvation in Jesus Christ. The first thing is to note the difference between types of shadows. Like a cloud overhead, David is dealing with various calamities. David understood and knew calamity. He's under the shadow of those calamities. Then, when under this kind of shadow, he seeks out another shadow. When he's overshadowed, he looks for another shadow. When it gets dark because of trouble, he wants to be dark in another way. He wants to be dark under the wings of God's protection. Now, there are two likely images here. He says he talks about being under the shadow of God's wings. The two likely images are that of a chick in danger, seeking out refuge under the wings of a mother hen. So we seek out God's protection. Jesus used this image, you'll recall, in Matthew 23:37, how often he had longed to gather Jerusalem, the chicks of Jerusalem, under his wings. So you have that image, the chicks seeking out refuge under the wings of a mother hen. But because of the close association that this has with mercy, this psalm begins with a plea for mercy, God show mercy, God show mercy. Remember that the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was overshadowed with what? Wings. Wings of the cherubim. Right? You would expect to C.S. Lewis somewhere says, if angels really were the way they're represented as being in popular art, you would expect the first words to be there, there, or hi, or something utterly inadequate. Basically, an angel is not a pasty, pale person with long flowing hair, with lots of conditioner in his hair, and then pastel wings. When you think of the cherubim on the mercy seat were not these pale, anemic-looking creatures. The cherubim were winged bulls. If you want to look at an image from the Sphinx of Egypt was not a cherub, but that's the closest popular image to what a cherub would be like. If you're familiar with some of the pictures of the Assyrian bulls with the king's head and the long beard, if put a set of wings on that. That's what you're looking at when you're looking at one of the cherubim. That's the kind of thing it is. And in Ezekiel, you see the cherubim have different kinds of faces. It's a terrifying sight. And their wings touch, their wings arch over, and underneath is the mercy seat. In other words, you want to make sure that you understand that when you take refuge at the mercy seat, you are not flying to a fortress without defenses. You are not looking for refuge under wings that are not capable of protecting you. So David cries out for mercy. The mercy he's looking for is mercy that is located in the mercy seat, and under the wings of the cherubim, we have mercy. The second point, I've already mentioned that where praise begins. Praise begins in the back of the cave. God wants us to grow in our tests and trials by rejoicing before they are over. God wants us to learn how to overcome, how to grow, how to exercise faith in Him in the midst of trials, and He wants us to give thanks before the trial is over. Ephesians 5:20 says, always and for everything, giving thanks. Always and for everything, giving thanks. We serve a God, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good, for them that love God and that are called according to His purpose. You have to, when you encounter, as it says in the book of Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man, this is the most natural thing in the world. The troubles that come into your life are not an unusual phenomenon. They are not a freak show. The troubles that come into your life are ordinary. This is one of God's methods for teaching us to trust Him. Sometimes our trials have to do with our own sinfulness. Sometimes they have to do with other people's perception of our sinfulness. Sometimes their perception is right. Sometimes their perception is wrong. But all the time, it comes with trouble. And God wants us to learn how to trust Him when before the trouble is over. Always and for everything, giving thanks. We praise God for the sunlight while we are still in the cave. That is what God calls you to. Praise God for the sunlight at the mouth of the cave while you're still in the cave. We praise God for deliverance while we are still on the run. No, not just we ask God for deliverance, but we praise God for the deliverance. That's what David is doing here. The thing that's striking is the inscription makes it sound like, and given how David functions, to the chief musician of a Miktam of David, which is a teaching psalm, when he fled from Saul in the cave. It's quite possible that David began to compose this psalm while he was in the cave, while Saul was there, while Saul's troops were outside. So, David praises God while he's in this jam. We praise God for resurrection before we've died. We live and we die in faith. Praise and worship are not built on the foundation of sentiment, but rather are built on the bedrock of trust and faith. And, as we learn in Hebrews 11, Sarah was full of faith because she perceived him faithful who had made the promise. Faith is a natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God. When you see that God is faithful and you know that he is faithful, he keeps his promises always. They are his cherubim and he owns the wings that are over the mercy seat, and you cry out to him in your trouble. When you do that, you are growing up into what God wants you to grow up into. You might say, but I don't want to do that. That's the problem with your argument, Pastor Wilson. I don't feel like it. I'm in trouble. Don't you understand? I think you're being insufficiently sensitive to my trouble. No. You want to grow up in your trouble. You want the trouble. You want the trial. You want the test to make you stronger. What does James say? Consider it all joy. Count it all joy when you what? Meet various trials. When you see the trial coming and you say, okay, it's been 3 weeks without one, I think this thing on the horizon that's headed toward me at a good rate of speed, I think this is my trouble. I think this, what does James tell you to do? Take off your jacket, roll up your sleeves, thank the Lord, spit on your hands, and say, let's go. Let's rock. But you don't understand. I don't feel like doing that. This is trouble. Do you understand? This is trouble. This is difficulty. Well, here's the issue. Do you want to go through the trouble, learning from God in fellowship with God, or do you want to go through the trouble without that? The trouble's not optional. What you say is, I want to have the trouble go away. I want to live a trouble-free life. I want no trials. I want no tribulations. I want no difficulties. That's what I want. And I want to coast downhill into glory from this spot. I just want it to be smooth from here on out. Well, tough. That's not the world you live in. You live in a world full of trouble. You will have a life. However many years God gives you ahead of you, there will be troubles. There will be things to worry about. There will be things to be anxious about. There will be things that tangle you up. There will be times you do a face plant. There will be times when people accuse you falsely. You will have trouble. Now, in that condition of trouble, do you want God to be there with you, comforting you, encouraging you, teaching you what you desperately need to learn from it? Or do you want to go through this without that solace, without that comfort, without that encouragement? Those are your two options. Either going through the trouble in fellowship with God or going through the trouble not in fellowship with God. What is characteristic of being in fellowship with God when you go through troubles? Always and for everything, giving thanks. Always and for everything, giving thanks. You're in the cave, 600 men, Saul's army's outside, and you say to yourself, Lord, let me take this opportunity, and it's a fine opportunity, I think it is, to thank you for how you've arranged my day. You say, well, Saul was in his grip. He could have just killed Saul. Yeah, he could have just killed Saul. And then what? Did Saul's army outside know that he was in there? What would happen then? All right. Yes, he was in bad trouble. He was in deep difficulty. And yet, he trusts God. He thanks God. He praises God. He fixes his heart to praise God. So that's where praise begins. Praise begins in the trouble, not after the trouble. Let me say that again. Praise, true praise, faithful praise, begins in the midst of the trouble, not after it's all over. When you say, well, I want the trouble to go away. I want to have the bird singing, the sun come out. I want the day to be pleasant. I want to go home. I want to sit down in my recliner, and I want to go back and grab a cold beer, and then I want to praise the Lord. If he gets me there, then I'll thank him. If he gets me there, then I'll praise him. No, that's not how it works. Now, of course, nothing wrong with recliners and nothing wrong with praising God in one. The problem is when you want to start. You need to grow up. Don't be children. Grow up. Thank God, praise God in the midst of trouble, and you're going to get the maximum blessing from the trouble. The third thing is the right worship of God begins with resolve. The right worship of God, the right kind of praise, begins with resolve. Remembering what we've just said about thanking God, it has to be a resolve to trust, a resolve to believe, a resolve to do so in the midst of trouble. Not only that, but it also has to contain a recognition that resolve is not something that we are able to gin up on our own. Rather, this kind of resolve is the gift of God. So it's not like God delivers you, David fixes his heart on God, and God does his part. This is not a meet in the middle sort of thing. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. David says that his heart is fixed. Therefore, he will sing and give praise. He emphasizes this, saying twice, again, repetitions, saying twice, his heart is fixed. But who gave him that fixed heart? Who gave him that fixed heart? How was David able to do this? He thanks God for the coming grace of God because the grace of God already came to him in the cave. Do you see that? You can only thank God by faith for future grace when grace is present at that moment. So God gave him the fixed heart. The New Testament tells us a very similar thing about our praise, singing and making melody in your hearts, it says, to the Lord in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:15. That's where praise originates. It originates from the heart, but it's important to combine it with what David says here in Psalm 57. It originates in the heart, but it originates in a fixed heart, an anchored heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, there Jesus is talking about sin. When your heart is full of sin, sin comes out. But when your heart is full of praise, the same principle applies. It applies to praise and to thanks as well as to sin. So you must praise God in the midst of trouble, before the trouble is done, with a fixed heart. God, I thank you that you have given me this difficulty. I thank you that you've given me this trial. I thank you that you want me to grow in this area today. I thank you for this. You govern all things well. You certainly govern my life well. And thank you for giving me a fixed heart so that I could fix it on you. And thank you for what you're going to do in this. The fourth thing, what does a fixed heart do? When your feet are planted, when you're fixed, when you're focused, when you're ready to go, what do? You then come to praise. What sort of praise? David tells his glory to wake up. He tells his musical instruments to wake up. And in a striking figure, he tells the dawn to wake up. He says, in verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. And then he says, I myself will awake early. The literal, the Hebrew underneath, I will awake early. He says, I'm going to wake up the dawn. I'm going to wake up the dawn. I'm going to create such a racket that I wake the sun up. Sluggishness is not a fit condition for praising God. Psalters and hymnals were not made so that we would have something to mumble into. Music should be skillful, music should be robust, and music should be loud. The music of the redeemed should be loud. That's how God wants us to sing. That's what God loves to hear. The next thing is, David not only wants his praise to ascend vertically into heaven, he also wants his praise to go broad. David wants his praise to extend vertically. He says that twice. He wants it to go as high as the heavens. But as I've kept repeating, this psalm is full of important repetitions. He wants God to be exalted and glorified above the heavens and the earth, verse 5 and verse 11. But he also insists that God be glorified extensively, horizontally, in the presence of all the nations, verse 9. Praise extends laterally and not just vertically. This is a very common theme in the Psalms. You see Psalm 18, 49, one which the Apostle Paul notes in Romans 15, 9. How will David do this? Well, we are Gentiles, and we are living on the other side of the world from David and his cave, and we are living thousands of years later. We are 3,000 years after David, on the other side of the world, from him and his cave and his troubles. And what are we doing? We are singing his music. We are singing his psalms. We are singing his cries of deliverance. We are letting his faith shape our faith. What does that show you? That shows you God's faithfulness to David, not just his faithfulness to us. David says, I want all the nations to praise you the way I'm praising you. Even David says, a place called Idaho, I'm not sure about it, but I think it's out there somewhere. I want the people in Idaho to praise you. God says, you've got it. We are using his compositions, we are using his praises in order to do this. We are those nations. We are the fruit of David's faith. And if David wanted to complain, he could say from the back of the cave, I don't see North America. I don't see any Idaho. I don't see South America. I don't see China. I don't see any of these things. But what David said was different than that. He said, let the Gentiles praise you. Let all the nations praise you. Wake up, nations, I'm saying from the back of my cave, from the darkness of my trials. I'm telling the nations that you need to trust God as well. The tempter could come up and pluck at David's elbow and said, do you honestly think that the nations can hear you from here? David would say, they sure can. A crisis reveals where a man's heart is. A crisis reveals where a man's true faith is. When something threatens, where do we turn? When a hawk appears, no one needs to train chicks how to run for the mother hen's wings. They know what to do. In the same way, a crisis reveals where a man believes his Savior to be. Trouble reveals saviors. Crises reveal saviors. They may be idolatrous saviors who don't save, or they are the true God, the God who saves. But a crisis reveals who people are putting their trust in. When there's a great flood, when there's a tornado, when there's a hurricane, and everybody immediately, instinctively cries out to FEMA, cries out to the federal government, what does that reveal? It reveals where our God is. It reveals the idol that we have made out of the state. What should we do when there's a great disaster? We should cry out to God. What should we do when there's a mini disaster in our own lives, in our own circumstance? We cry out to God. Where does a man turn in trouble? What name does he cry out? What temple does he go to? What wings does he seek shelter under? We want to turn to God himself. As it says in Isaiah, this is the good news. Behold your God. Christ is your Savior. Christ is the gospel. God is the gospel. You turn to Him. Heaven is not the gospel. Justification by faith alone is not your deity. It is an instrument that God uses to enable you to see Christ. See, repentance and faith are not ends in themselves. Living a good, clean life is not an end in itself. It is a means to fellowship with God. God is your Savior. Christ is your Savior. You want to turn to God Himself. I want you to turn quickly, if you would, to two places. One is Acts 26. This is something that Jesus said as Saul Saul of Tarsus, as Paul is giving his testimony in Acts 26, verse 18. This is the charge that God gave to Saul. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, which is in me. Notice there are three steps. Paul is sent to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Open their eyes. Turn them, they're in the dark, they're blind and in the dark. Open their eyes, they see they're in the dark. Turn them to the source of light, and then from the power of Satan to God. There's a parallel in 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Same sort of thing. Open eyes, turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. God exhibits his gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. When the gospel is declared, when the good news is declared, it is preached to the will. Preaching, all preaching, should be preaching for conversion. But this is commonly misunderstood. And let me say just a couple things about it. All preaching, all evangelical preaching, not just evangelistic preaching, but all evangelical preaching is preaching for conversion. But this is how it's misunderstood. Some people think that, man, barely anybody is saved. You've got all the non-Christians out there, they're not saved. Then you've got all the professing Christians, and maybe one or two out of 10,000 are saved. And so you've got this pastoring by suspicion. Nobody is likely converted. And so you've got whole federations, you've got whole denominations where nobody comes to the Lord's Supper because nobody thinks that they're converted. And so you've got this suspicion resting on everyone. Well, that's not right. At the same time, you've got other congregations, and in our day this is much more frequent, where it's not suspicion that rests upon the congregation, but presumption. The evangelical message is preached for conversion to God's people, not because we believe that you're not converted. You are the saints of God. You are called by His name. You are here because you are blessed by His salvation. And those of you, the reason we preach conversion to you is those who are converted delight in that. Those who are converted delight in continual conversion. They delight in the message of salvation from sin and being turned from darkness to light. They delight in it. So the gospel can be preached for conversion to people who are converted. And those who are converted delight in it. But those who are not converted, those who are just nominally Christian, those who are covenantally Christian, those who are baptized but they don't have the substance of the matter in them, they don't have the root of the matter in them, they don't like that sort of thing. They don't like hearing the name of Jesus. So when this issue of true conversion comes up, don't look to bogus indicators. I signed the back of a Bible once, or I prayed a prayer in a youth camp once, or I had an experience where I heard the angels singing once, or every time I pray, I see a blinding white light. Those aren't the indicators that God gives us. The indicators that God gives us are very simple, very straightforward. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the good? Do you love the gospel? When Jesus Christ is plainly set before you, does your heart leap for joy because you love him? Do you love his word? Do you love his people? This is not a complicated thing. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, these things are evident. These things are obvious. Let me say this particularly to you young people who've grown up in the covenant, who've grown up in Christian homes, who've grown up where of course I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Abraham Lincoln is the 16th president. I believe what I'm told. Right? I believe it because I have a kind of faith. But it is easy for you to start thinking that, well, just because I have because I know how to nod in the right places, because I know the ropes at church, because I know these things, that I love Jesus, that I love righteousness. No. When the good is mentioned, no adults around, no parents around, no teachers around, and it's just you and your friends, and the good is mentioned by someone, is your natural reaction to sneer? Is it your natural reaction to sneer? Let's say a group of you people you're invited over to see a movie, watch a movie. And the movie is produced by ungodly, directed by sinners, and screenplay by the scornful. And you're sitting down, and the credits, they roll the credits right at the beginning of the movie. Ungodly, sinners, scornful. And then one of your number, some poor sap, says, hey guys, should we really be doing this? Should we really be watching this? If your natural reaction is to sneer, you're sneering at Jesus. If you're not, and you say, well, he's just such a fusser. He's such a goody two-shoes. He could have presented the case for godliness much more ably than he did. Okay, show him how. Right? If he brought up in an inept way how you shouldn't have been watching that movie, and he just comes off bad. He just comes off like a fusser. Okay, I grant it, there are people who come off like fussers. And you clearly have a good idea of how it's done wrong. So why don't you show us how it's done? You show us how to object to this movie produced by ungodly, directed by sinners, screenplay by scornful. Show us. Well, no, I don't want to show you. I just want to sneer. Because I've been catechized by ungodly, sinners, and scornful. The issue is not, is it a sin for a Christian to plonk down in a seat and watch something on the screen? Grow up. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you being shaped by that? Is that your gospel? Is that your catechism? Is that what is shaping you? Is that what's teaching your responses? Is that what is causing you to sneer at people you ought not to be sneering at? Is that what's causing it? Yes. So what's the difference between light and dark? Well, it's not that mysterious. It's not that mysterious. Don't over-engineer it. Don't over-complicate it. What you want to do is recognize that there's the darkness of the cave, the darkness of the trial, the darkness that you find under the shadow of God's wings, and the light of his deliverance. And you have to love the darkness of his protection, and you have to love the light that he brings. You have to love the darkness of his oversight, love the darkness of his protection over you, and love the deliverance that he will bring into your life. And you need to thank him through the whole process. And as you thank him through the whole process, God is going to teach you and direct you and grow you up into maturity, just like he did with his servant David, a man after God's own heart. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the promises that they contain. Help us to lean on those promises, to rest on them, and to take them to heart all our days. In Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
One other thing that I wanted to mention that I neglected to mention, one little door that I forgot to lock in the course of the sermon, and here is the charge. Oftentimes we say, well, I could handle troubles of the kind you seem to be talking about, but what if the trouble is in my own family? What if the trouble is my wife? What if the trouble is my husband? What if the trouble is someone sitting in the same row with me right here? What if the trouble is someone who's sitting on the other side of the church from me? What if the trouble is I'm sitting in the back because they sit up front? What they are the trouble. Well, it's the same principle. Thank God. Always and for everything, thank God. And if that catches in your throat, I can't thank God for that. I can't thank God for that person. Then that's your litmus test. They're not the trouble. That's not where the trouble is. If you can thank God for what he's teaching you through your brothers and sisters, some of whom are pretty angular, if God can teach you through your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters here, and you can thank God for what he's doing, then thank him. And then that essential problem is solved. If you can't do it, then that should be the place where you start. That should be the place where you begin, because the problem is probably not over there. Or if it is, they've got the same problem you do, and you're just feeding off of each other. So, love one another. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.